We've arrived in our studies in the book of James at chapter 5. So if you turn to that chapter 5. It's a chapter that commences with a grave warning of impending judgment upon those who are rich. Specifically upon the rich who are exploiting other people. And how people today envy the rich, don't they? How many, I wonder, this weekend have wasted money on the jackpot lottery, hoping to be rich? Millions. People long to be rich. They envy the wealthy. They envy those who are storing up, hoarding up riches. But James tells us here in these opening three verses that such people are, in reality, hoarding up retribution against themselves. Look at what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. It's a very solemn warning, isn't it? It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to be rich. But the Bible is very clear when it tells us the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. What the Bible is telling us is this: those who live for the pursuit of wealth, those who make wealth, money, their God, those who live in luxury and indulgence and who think that they are astute, clever people, but who live with no concern to lay up treasure in heaven, they are in reality fools. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, says James. How can that be? Gold and silver do not corrode, do they? But they will for those who live for the pursuit of wealth. They will not benefit those who've lived for these things when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Valueless will silver and gold be on that day when we stand before God. For all that will matter on that day is whether or not we are united by living faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who by his blood has brought his people to God. The blood of a lamb, says the scripture, without spot or blemish, more precious than gold or silver. Far more precious. The blood of the Alpha and Omega, the eternal one, the Son of God. Yet how many today are trusting in uncertain riches, in the gifts that God gives, rather than in the giver himself? Multitudes, and there were many in James' day as well. But who are the rich that James has in mind here? In the context of the epistle, it's likely he has in mind the rich and the wealthy, who, as he indicates in verse 4, were oppressing God's people. This letter was written to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. We see that in the initial verse. So here were those who, through persecution, had to flee for their lives. Christians who had no possessions. They'd lost their means of livelihood. They had nothing in this world. They were refugees. So they're people already suffering great hardship because of their faith in Christ. And if there's one thing that marks such a group of people in any day, those who are refugees, it's this: they are vulnerable. They're vulnerable. Look at how those in our own day who traffic people who are in great need, who deal in human merchandise, as it were, are ruthless, merciless. They'll take their last penny. They'll even, as we've seen in recent weeks, cast men, women and children into the ocean for the sake of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. They think people are expendable, but human beings are made in the image of Almighty God. And they'll answer. Here in James' day, there's little doubt that God's people scattered abroad were being exploited by the wealthy, by landowners and merchants who were living in luxury themselves, but were yet mercilessly exploiting the situation that these Christians now found themselves in. James says at verse 4, "The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." While the wealthy and the powerful lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, verse 5, they condemned, murdered the just, verse 6, who were incapable of offering any resistance, as James says. Followers of Christ were being taken advantage of. They were being abused. Some were being murdered. What a position to be in. What if you were in such a position today? How would you react? You know what our natural reaction would be? It would be this, wouldn't it? To become bitter, to become resentful, to become angry, to become disgruntled, to plot and scheme as to how we might hit back at those who were oppressing us. And that's what we see happening in the world all around us. It's happening today. But James here is addressing the followers of Christ. And Jesus Christ is their King. He's their Lord. And he's the one, isn't he, who when reviled, we're told in the scriptures, reviled not again. He's the one who submitted to his Father's will, to God's will. And so must his followers. So James here at verse 7 turns from addressing the oppressors to the oppressed, to Christians. And he doesn't begin by saying to them, listen, you need to rise up against this. You need to assert your rights. He's told them already that the cries, their prayers, have reached the Lord of Sabaoth. God has heard, he says. And God, says the scriptures, will avenge his own elect. And now he says, therefore, in the light of this, be patient, brethren. This is the first of three directives that James gives these Christians here. Be patient. I don't know about you, but I guess many of us don't find it easy to be patient. To wait on God, because we don't want to wait. And so often, when we have to wait, we grow resentful. These Christians could have done, couldn't they, in all their difficulties? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why has God allowed these things to come into my life? It's unjust, it's unfair. We want, don't we, an immediate resolution to these difficulties, these problems. But James calls us to be patient. God is in control, he says. He has his own plan. He's sovereign. Wait on him. And to help us understand why we should be patient, why we should persevere, James gives this illustration, verse 7, of the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The farmer knows that God has appointed the seasons. So he would sow his seed just prior to the early rain. That would be the autumnal rain. And then he waits for the latter rain, or the spring rain, to come and to swell the grain. The farmer knows the covenant promise of God in the Old Testament is that springtime and harvest will not cease. And he acts upon it. And the farmer therefore patiently waits for the fulfillment of God's promise and is not disappointed. And James is saying, you too be patient. You exercise restraint in that situation that you find yourself in. You trust in your Father, in this great God of providence. He's at work. He's heard your cries. He knows. His hand is at work. William Cowper, in his lovely hymn, spells it out, doesn't he? Remember where he writes these words? Deep, he says, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. It's a mark of God's people that they are patient people. God will deal with your oppressors, says James. Be patient. And he says, secondly, at verse 8, establish your hearts. You could render that, stand firm. Be resolute. It's interesting that the same Greek verb is used in Luke 9:51. In that verse, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. It says there, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely set his face on this, that he would go to Jerusalem. And of course, we know that he did so with the knowledge that his enemies were plotting against him. He told his disciples that. He did so, in fact, knowing all that lay before him, that he would be deserted by his own disciples, that he'd know the pain, the agony of Gethsemane, the sweat, the tears, the torture, and the agonizing death at Calvary. All that was known to him as a Son of God. But also known to him as a Son of God was that God was his Father, and his Father was in control. That beyond all of this lay the resurrection, the ascension, and then his return to glory. All this was known to Christ. So we read, don't we, in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now you see, we're called to have the mind of Christ as Christians. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, tells us we're to do the same. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, our patience as Christians is not that of the person who says, well, I'll be patient, we'll wait and see what's going to happen at the end. You know, it might work out all right, but we can't be sure. Now, as we look to Christ, as we trust in God, this great God of providence as our Father, we can be absolutely assured that all will be right in the end. So says James, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. J. Adams translates this as, firm up your hearts, he says. Firm up your hearts. And he says this, unless you are firm within, you will not endure. But with that stability, you'll be able to handle whatever comes your way. This is a command. This is a command to become impervious to pressure. And again, as so often, James gives us some concrete examples from the Bible of this attitude. He says at verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. If we know anything of the Old Testament, we know the prophets knew quite a lot about unjust persecution. New Testament too, Stephen asked his accusers, didn't he, in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, can you name me one? They were all persecuted. The Lord Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, to those who would seek to be the inhabitants of his kingdom. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you were a prophet, you were persecuted. The fact is, while we today look back at the prophets and honour them, the people of their generation treated them very differently. They thought they were fanatics. They thought they were too extreme. They thought they were unbalanced. And they didn't listen to them largely. They didn't care for their message. They called for more moderate men. Men who would speak smooth things to them. That which they wanted to hear. That's true consistently right through the Bible. Think of Noah, the man who built the ark. Think of the scorn he must have undergone building that ark. He bore the brunt of ridicule from his generation. He was a preacher of righteousness, says the Bible. That's why he did that. Year after year, he preached righteousness to a world that wouldn't listen, building a huge vessel on dry land. Remember too how the writer of the Hebrews describes the sufferings the prophets underwent. He says they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now, how is it with you this morning? Do you think you've had a hard week? Seriously, has someone said something negative to you because you're a follower of Christ and you're cast down? Has some difficulty arisen? Are you thinking of calling it a day? Returning to the world, forsaking Christ? Remember the example of the prophets, says James. We count them blessed now. But it was different in their own day and generation. Come on, establish your hearts. Firm up your hearts, be resolute. Look beyond the sufferings of this present day. These light afflictions, as the apostle says, are but for a moment. Lay hold on God. Lay hold on his promises. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And if we needed any further examples, he brings us the example of Job, doesn't he? Verse 11. You've heard, he says, of the perseverance of Job. Well, we have, haven't we? I think everyone's heard of the patience, the perseverance of Job, even those who know nothing about him. We've heard of his patience. It's become proverbial. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. But the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job persevered, didn't he? This righteous man, this man who we're told would rise early in the morning and offer up burnt offerings for his children. A man of God. A man blessed with great wealth indeed by God. A man who used it wisely for God. But who lost everything overnight. His life is rocked by a series of shattering events. He loses his livestock. And he loses his children. He loses his own health. He's covered in boils. His own wife turns against him and says to him, curse God and die. But Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Job wasn't perfect. If you read the book of Job, you'll find that out. He spoke hastily at times to others. But he steadfastly put his trust in God. Remember what he says, chapter 13 and verse 15 of his book. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's it. Job was resolute. He persevered. His friends denounced him, accused him, misunderstood him. But he persevered. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen his end, says James. He was blessed of God in the end, wasn't he? He received twice as much as he had before, we're told in chapter 42 and verse 10 of Job. But Job's gains were not only material, they were spiritual. His character was vindicated. His spiritual experience and understanding of God was enriched beyond measure through those things that God called him to go through. God was in control, you see. The sovereign Lord was in control, and he can bring good out of evil. He never forsakes his own. Never. We've got to keep the end in view, you see. Like Moses, who forsook all the treasures of Egypt, because he looked to the reward. And that reward is God himself. To be freed from the power of sin, to be like him, to have that resolute hope and trust of the psalmist, who said, you'll remember in Psalm 17, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Be patient. Be resolute. And thirdly, verse 9, do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. And of course, we don't do this, do we? Do we? None of us are guilty of this. Grumbling against one another, we wouldn't do that. What James has in mind here is the sin of complaining against each other, against our brothers and sisters. And you know, when we do that, that grumbling is music to the devil's ears. You're playing the great symphony for him when you start grumbling against your brothers and sisters. That note of disharmony is what he loves to hear. And it's something that's rife in the world. Everybody's complaining. Everybody's grumbling about others. Whether it be politicians or football managers, if you're into football, or football players, the boss at work, you know, colleagues at work who are not up to the job like we are, you know, not pulling their weight. Everybody's grumbling. Grumbling is something that affects us all. It's been around a long time, you know. You have many pictures of it in the Bible, many pictures in the Old Testament. Think of God's people recently delivered from bondage in Egypt from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Oh, wonderful, wonderful act of God. But it's not long before they're in the wilderness under pressure. They begin to grumble. They begin to complain. They begin to murmur. They murmur against Moses, the leader that God had given them, the one who'd led them out of bondage. They murmur against him. And they murmur not only against the leadership, but the food. Oh, we've got this heavenly manna, you know. What we see here is this. Testing times so easily set us off grumbling and complaining, finding fault. We're put under pressure and we crack up. And we say things that we ought not to. You know, there's nothing wrong with groaning. God remembers that we're dust, says the word of God. He hears our groans. He knows our inward pain, and he promises to help us. But while we may groan in our spirits, we ought not to grumble against God or against his people. Grumbling speaks of unbelief. And we ought to remember all those who murmured in the wilderness perished in the wilderness. We should take note. The fact is, the first to suffer when we're not patient, when we're not steadfast in the face of difficulties, when we begin to crack, are our fellow believers and God's name. Isn't it the case? And haven't we all been guilty of this? We vent our frustration on others rather than resting in God. And we bring God's name into disrepute. Our murmuring, our grumbling spreads discontent like the plague. Do not grumble. One of the Puritans says, better be moot than to murmur. May the Lord forgive us for our murmurings and our grumblings, because they drive the dove-like spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit, far from us. Oh, to be patient. Oh, to persevere. Oh, to be steadfast. Oh, not to grumble in the face of difficulties. That's the end result of God's grace within our hearts, isn't it? Of a work of spirit in our hearts. And what a wonderful witness it is to the world. When we rest in God in the midst of our troubles, no matter how great they are. And some of God's people are called to go through great troubles. I knew many years ago now in Scotland, a dear brother in the Lord had motor neuron disease. Terrible affliction, terrible. Couldn't move a muscle. For years he just had to lay there in that condition before the Lord took him home. Yet he radiated the love of Christ. He never grumbled. He never grumbled. He rested in his Heavenly Father, and his life touched many others and even drew some to the Lord, and he couldn't speak a word. The Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It is true of that man, and it should be true of us all. But I want to turn now to what we call the main reason that James gives us here, not to grumble, not to give in under pressure, to be patient, to persevere, not to fall prey to a grumbling spirit. What is it? Well, it's the fact that the Lord's coming is near. Verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here's the next great event in the timetable of God. We're living between these two great events, the first coming of Christ and his return in glory, the second coming of Christ. Now, there are many other things that concern us as Christians, but should any take precedence over this? That we, all of us, should be looking expectantly for Christ's return. It was something that the early church believed passionately. They would greet each other with the words, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And the response would be, he's coming indeed. You notice here, James doesn't spend a lot of time explaining this teaching to those who he's writing, because it was something they were all familiar with. A truth that they lived in the light of. There are some 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament alone. Now, we today, Christians, have largely filed this doctrine in our minds as something, you know, that we believe, we tick off. Yes, we're orthodox, we believe in the return of Christ. But it should be a glorious truth that touches our lives at every point, every day. For one thing, it should keep us vigilant, shouldn't it? It should keep us alert. Therefore, Matthew 24:44, brother, in case you don't know, therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Be alert. It should keep us holy, shouldn't it? Everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of Christ's return, should purify himself, even as he is pure. This is the one you're going to meet. It should keep us zealous in God's service, full of faith. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Surely we desire that he will find faith in us, his people. Faith working by love. Faith evidenced by our lives. And the teaching is also a great comfort to God's people, because James tells us that he's coming as the judge in verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. He's on his way, and he's the judge, says James. He's the judge, not you. He's the judge. What a comfort this is to those who are being exploited, to those who are being despitefully used, as these Christians were here, and as many Christians are still today. Their vindicator was on the way. He's standing at the door. He would put things right. The judge of all the earth will do right. And he knows those who are righteous. There'll be no mistakes made on that day. The wealthy today may be able to manipulate, to buy an earthly judge's favour. But there'll be no possibility of their doing so on the day when the judge returns to earth, the Son of God. He's coming, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And he's coming in flaming fire. What does that mean? It means he's the Holy One from heaven. And he's coming taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, says James, in the next verse, but one, Paul rather, to the Thessalonians, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those who believe. What a comfort that was to the persecuted believers of James' day, and indeed to us today. Doesn't it thrill your soul? The Lord is coming. He's coming. And James reminds us, verse 11 there, the Lord is coming for his people, is very compassionate and merciful. How did he know? Well, remember, according to the flesh, James was the Lord's half-brother. He knew the Lord well, didn't he? And as he thought on him, as he thought of his ministry on earth, the countless acts of compassion and mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ had done filled his mind. This one who went about doing good. This one who never passed by a needy person. This one you read of who healed all who called on his name. Is there any the Lord did not show compassion on who called upon him? There's none. There's none. He's the one who has the hairs of our head numbered. And James' thoughts would have focused also, of course, not only on his impeccable life, but upon Calvary, upon the cross, where Jesus laid down his lifeblood for sinners and bore their penalty and punishment in his body on the tree. And he says here, listen, the Lord who is coming to these people in such great trials and tribulations, the Lord who is coming is full of compassion and mercy. Infinite compassion. Infinite mercy. He's coming back as the judge of all nations. Every knee shall bow. But hallelujah, as the angels said to his disciples as they watched Jesus ascend to heaven, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, who having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. It's he who will return. Now, are you ready? I'll tell you if you're ready. Are you eagerly waiting for his return? Are you living with that day in view? Are you looking for his return? Are you enduring wrong for his name, waiting for the judge to come? Are you serving him? Or are you grumbling? Are you complaining? Are you doing the devil's work for him? Are you ready? Putting it another way, are you looking down? Are you looking around? Or are you looking up? Are you looking up? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's certain you're not ready. You're not ready. because you're still living for self. You're denying God's Son. You're rejecting His salvation. May God stir you up to seek Him. Be sure He's coming. So I hear someone say, well, you know, He hasn't come yet, has He? That's what unbelievers think, isn't it? He hasn't come yet. The reason for that is given us here. Because He's long-suffering. Because God is merciful. He's not willing that any should perish. That's what Peter tells us in his second epistle. And he also says this to any who doubt that Christ is going to return. Do not forget this one thing, he says. What one thing shouldn't you forget? It's this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God always fulfills his promises. He will return in power and in glory. Live in the light of that day, believer. Be ready for that day, unbeliever, by coming to Christ, by trusting in Him, by receiving His salvation. There's a new day dawning. The best is yet to come. Praise God. There's a new kingdom that's going to come. God's already establishing it in the hearts of His people. Come along on Sunday evenings and find out how He does it. That's what He's doing. But one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. Wonderful. What I'm saying to you who do not know the Lord is this. Be part of that kingdom. And you can only be part of it by enthroning Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. And thanking Him for dying in your place upon the cross. Knowing Him as both Lord and Saviour of your life. There's nothing like this. These people who James was writing to, they had nothing. But they had everything. They had everything. They had God. They had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their Lord and their Saviour. Have you? Have you? Let's pray together, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for James and this epistle he wrote so long ago, yet so up to date. Thank You, Lord, Your word is always up to date. And we praise You, Lord, that in all the sufferings and trials that Your people are sometimes called to go through for Your sake, it's for their eternal good. We thank You, Lord, it's for our sanctification, that makes us more like Christ as we look to Him and rely on Your promises and wait for that blessed day when we see You face to face. And we pray, Lord, that all here today might be those who have that wonderful hope, that glorious hope, a hope that will never make them ashamed, a hope that is founded upon God and Your precious word and the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. We ask it for His great name's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to close this part of our service with 290. 290, Thou art coming, O my Saviour. Thou art coming, O my King, in Thy beauty all resplendent, in Thy glory all transcendent. Well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness slowly swells. Coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not Thy golden bells. 290.